I want us to consider the last three verses of the chapter, beginning there at the verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. There is a two-part Levitical picture in the background to this statement that we will be considering just now. The apostle was, of course, writing to Jewish believers, Jewish Christians, who were familiar with the Old Testament rituals of worship. And it has to be said that the more familiar we are, even through the reading of the Old Testament, now as Gentile believers, we don't have that hands-on experience of these pictures and lessons that those Hebrews had as the apostle was writing to them. But nevertheless, we must be familiar with them. That's why they're recorded and preserved for us in the Old Testament, because they form the backdrop to New Testament doctrine. But those were gospel pictures. And the apostle uses a two-part picture here to impress upon his audience certain important spiritual truths. These are things that should be familiar with to us as we approach God in worship, as we pray, as we engage in the various activities of worship. There are lessons set out in those Old Testament rituals that should never be far from our mind. Even though we don't practice the ritual itself, we never get away from the basis in truth of the ritual itself. The first aspect of that Levitical picture is seen in verse 12 and 13, where there is a profound spiritual lesson drawn from the very graphic imagery of the dismembered burnt offering. You will recall that when the sacrifice was presented, very often it was dismembered and divided up into various parts, even as it was set on the sacrifice. Part of the significance of that was the internal examination of the sacrifice to make sure it was clean, to make sure it was pure. It was part of the process of determining the acceptability of the sacrifice. Now, of course, there is an illustration here of what we could call the ruthless, objective examination of the sinner before the justice of God. There's an examination of the heart, the thoughts, the will, the intentions. There is that dividing asunder of the soul and marrow, the joint, or the soul and spirit, the joints and marrow. And just as there was that dividing up of the sacrifice, there is an illustration here of the ruthless, the absolutely thorough and complete examination of men before God. That lesson is set down plainly in verse 13, something we should never forget. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And it's not a reference here to the day of judgment, but rather there is a reference here to the fact that when we come to worship, we're engaging God, we're dealing with God. It's him that we have to do with, even as we assemble here. And he sees all things. There is that utterly impartial and objective and thorough examination of the heart as God in justice searches out sin. Now, perhaps the most sobering and poignant part of the lesson, if we set ourselves into the shoes of the Old Testament worshipper, and he looked as that process of dividing up the sacrifice was engaged in, and he was reminded, yes, God sees my heart, He examines every part of my being, and He knows my mind, and He knows my will, and He knows the thoughts and the intentions. He was reminded of the fact that it was utterly fatal for God to conduct such an examination. That examination produced death and destruction right before his eyes. The knife, ruthlessly applied, could only mean death. There was no other alternative. Death and destruction is the inevitable outcome of the application of divine justice to the sinner. And what a sobering, indeed dreadful prospect was there as that Old Testament worshipper looked at the sacrifice, butchered, dismembered, dead, destroyed, consumed. And then to think, that God sees me. That God looks into my heart. The same sword, the same knife, in a sense, hangs over my head. But of course there was the unspeakable relief of gospel truth here, because even as the worshipper comes before God, learning from the dismembered sacrifice, God sees me. God's justice ruthlessly pursues the presence of sin to administer death and destruction down into the very depths of my being. But I am alive. And it's the substitute that dies. What relief there is. What relief floods our hearts even as we consider the significance of that experience. It is the sacrifice that is dead, dismembered and destroyed. And I live. I live. Because there's pardon and there's forgiveness and there's acceptance with God on the basis of an acceptable offering. And the Old Testament worshipper saw a picture, and as New Testament worshippers we get to the same lesson and the same truth. We're looking at a word picture now rather than the actual enactment of the burnt offering. We're looking at the written record of that, but learning the same lesson. Forcibly impressed upon us that what I richly deserve, as God examines my heart and mind and will and examines me thoroughly, what I richly deserve, that death, that destruction, I am spared from because it was applied to a substitute. The second part of the picture is related to the work of the high priest. Obviously, the two things go together. The high priest presented, in many instances, the atonement, the sacrifice, the blood, presenting that before God to make atonement for sin, so that the penitent worshipper is rendered acceptable to God, in the sight of God. He lives, he's spared. There's rest and peace with God. Often in the Levitical ritual, much of that work was done by an ordinary priest. Here our attention is drawn to the high priest, simply because the idea is, I believe, to draw our attention to the fact that the high priest acted for all of the people of God. He acted for them all. He is the great mediator between God and men, in a typical sense, in the Old Testament period. And he represented all of God's people in terms of making atonement for them by the presentation of the slaughtered substitute, the presentation of that blood before the throne, the mercy seat of God, making atonement for their sin. Both parts of the picture obviously converge in the reality of Christ's work as our Redeemer. He is both sacrifice and priest for his people. But it is the second part of the picture that we want to concentrate upon just now. Because in the light of what Christ is as our high priest, we are exhorted here, especially at the end of verse 14, to hold fast our profession. And it is this matter that I want us to think of for a time just now. Holding fast our profession in the light of what Christ is as our high priest. Let us hold fast. Here is, in Christ's work, the basis of that exhortation. That's why the apostle says, hold fast. Why? Because of what Christ is as our high priest. And here are the means to enable us to hold fast. It's because of what Christ is as our high priest and our relationship to him that we can, in fact, hold fast to our profession. The basis and the means to hold fast. Notice, first of all, the majesty and the glory of Christ, our high priest. This is drawn to our attention. Here is a consideration of the basis of this exhortation. We hold fast, seeing then that we have a great high priest, Jesus, the Son of God, who has passed into the heavens. There are a number of descriptive clauses used here of the Savior that exhibit his majesty and glory as the high priest of his people. He is described in verse 14 as a great high priest. A great high priest. The language is specifically designed to separate him from all of the human high priests who held that office through the long history of Levitical ritual in Israel. Those men, or more correctly, their office, and as they exercised that office in a biblical fashion, then they themselves, to some degree, became typical of Christ. But their office, as constituted and instituted by God, was an office that was the illustration of Christ's work and person, part of the gospel revelation in Old Testament times. This is what Christ will be. But obviously, as we look at the entire history of the revelation of gospel truth, we have to consider all of the human holders of that office, from Aaron right down even to those apostates that held the office in the Savior's own day and were chief means of rejecting him and crucifying him. The high priest was involved in that wicked act of rejection of the Messiah. And so here is language that sets all of the human high priests apart. And Christ stands in a class of his own. He's not just another high priest, but he is a great high priest. He's set apart. He is something that they could never be. And this is emphasized right through this particular epistle. Let's just concentrate on a couple of references in chapter 7 and the verse 14. Here's one way in which he's distinguished from those human high priests that were typical of him. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest who is made, not after the law of a carnal commandment, not after a human ordinance, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth our a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Savior, by virtue of his eternality, is a great high priest. He doesn't fit the mold of those human high priests. He's distinguished from them. If you go down to the verse 23 of the same chapter, they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. It's not transmissible to any successors. There are no successors. Aaron was followed by Eleazar and by Phinehas and by various successors down through the generations. The priesthood was transmitted because they were mortal, dying men, but not the Savior. He is a great high priest, and distinct from every human typical predecessor, because he continues forever in the power of an endless life. We read on there, this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, or is suited to us, who is wholly harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which is since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. And repeatedly, and in various ways, there is a distinction made between the Savior and all of the high priests who typically represented him in the generations before. He is a great high priest. Chapter 8, the verse 6. Now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. He has a more excellent ministry. He excels even the typical value of all of those high priests that went before. He is a great high priest, distinguished from all of the others that preceded him. He is described as having passed into the heavens. Passed into the heavens. Chapter 8, the verse 1, it says, we have an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Now this reference to the heavens and the word passed in verse 14, passed into the heavens, brings both scenes of Christ's high priestly labors to our notice. He was a high priest upon the earth. He was a mediator upon the earth. But he has passed from the earth into the heavens. And so there you have the two spheres, or the two theaters of his activity as our great high priest. And the reference here to him having passed into the heavens obviously insists upon the absolute and eternal success of his labors as the high priest upon the earth. That is necessarily implied here in this statement. He's passed into the heavens. Why? Because he finished his work upon the earth. He's no longer acting as a high priest in this age upon the earth, because his work on earth is done in terms of the provision of atonement and redemption, and he has passed into the heavens. He has passed into the heavens because of the success of that work engaged in upon the earth. Again, the familiar words of chapter 10 emphasize this. Verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And again the lines of contrast are drawn. Many sacrifices that could never take away sin, one sacrifice that did take away sin and perfected those for whom he died. He is contrasted with priests who stood, whereas he is sitting. There were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle or temple. There was no provision for the priest to sit, because his work was never done. Sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, the work was never done. It was all typical and symbolic in nature, and nothing that any human priest could do could finally and perfectly and completely and absolutely deliver sinners from their sin. But this man, he has passed into the heavens and sat down because his work on earth is finished, complete, and done. He is Jesus, the Son of God, verse 14. What a title this is. Here is his majesty and glory, all coming focused in a simple name. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, that's his human name. The name of his humiliation. It's the name associated with the dishonor that he suffered in the earth. It was the human name given to him at his birth of a human mother. Matthew 1:25, Joseph called his name Jesus. It's the name of his humanity. And yet, in a wonderful representation of the mystery of the incarnation and of the true nature of his person, he is both Jesus and the Son of God. The name joined together here, a composite name, pointing up the complex person, one person, two natures. He is both God and man, God manifest in the flesh. Hebrews 1:3, you'll know that that's one of the great texts that emphasizes this, that the Lord Jesus is being spoken of in the context who being the brightness of his, that is the Father's glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. As the Shorter Catechism puts it, the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. And yet Jesus, the God-man, here is the majesty and the glory of Christ our High Priest, uniting in his person, God and man. Testimony to the nature of his mediatorial work, bringing God and man together in perfect harmony and unity. There's one more aspect of the majesty and glory of Christ, our High Priest, that is noticed here in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Already we have read several references to the fact that Christ sits upon the throne of God. Chapter 8, verse 1, he's set on the throne, on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He sat down in the throne of God, according to chapter 10 as well. He's on the right hand of God. The writer to this this epistle makes heavy use of those words in Psalm 110, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here is the Savior at the right hand of God. His work on earth is done. He is exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. A great high priest. And these simple truths are set before us as the basis of that exhortation. Let us hold fast our profession. Because of what Christ Jesus is, in his glory, in his exalted state, we may have confidence in the gospel we believe. This is really the underlying point that is being made here. We can have confidence in the gospel we believe because of what Christ is and where He is. He is truly a magnificent Savior. But then there's something else that is labored here by the apostle, not only the majesty and glory of Christ as our high priest, but the sympathy of our high priest with us. Here is yet another dimension to the basis of the exhortation that is given to us here. Why should we hold fast? Not only because Christ is exalted to glory, but because of the sympathy that He has with His people. Now that sympathy is stated here in the verse 15, as you will see. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. And we use the word sympathy deliberately because that is the Greek word that is used here that gives us the English word sympathy, literally meaning a feeling with or fellow feeling. That's what sympathy is. We speak of expressing sympathy to someone and we convey the idea, I feel what you feel. I feel with you. I feel for you. We're sharing in your feelings. And that's why the word feeling appears here in verse 15. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He feels with us. He feels what we feel, in a sense. And that's a very simplistic way to put it. We have to qualify that, as we will in a moment. But He feels what we feel. He feels our feelings. In chapter 2, in the verse 17, wherefore in all things it behoved Him, it was necessary for Him to be made like unto His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. In His constitution, in His humanity, in His incarnation to be our high priest, He's made like unto His brethren. This is one aspect of the similarity, one aspect of the likeness and the true humanity of Christ. He feels what we feel. In chapter 5 and the verse 2, the same lesson is taught to us by way of a parallel with the human holders of the high priest's office. Chapter 5, the verse 1, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. And the purpose of the passage here is to draw out the lessons, the typical lessons. Here's what the human holders of the high priest's office was and what it involved. And we can learn something from that about Christ's office and the work that He does as high priest. And he goes on in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that He Himself is also compassed with infirmity. So the human high priests could identify with the people that they represented. Aaron knew what it was to sin. So did every human high priest descended from him. He knew something about the pressures, the burdens, the sense of guilt, the fear, the anxieties, all of those things that prey upon the human mind and that the human heart is susceptible to. The human high priest knew those things. He could have sympathy with those who came to him in the context of worship. And the lesson is, how much more can Christ? He can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that He Himself also is compassed with infirmity. In Isaiah chapter 63 in the verse 9, there's a lesson from history there. Of course, now we're going back into the Old Testament period, but the doctrine is still the same. It's the identity of Christ with His people. Isaiah 63, verse 9, in all their affliction, He was afflicted. And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity, He redeemed them. And that, of course, is a direct reference to Christ and his Old Testament role and ministry as the angel of the Lord, the angel of his presence. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. Again, Zechariah chapter 2 and the verse 8, and these are beautiful words that are known to us, I know. Zechariah 2, the verse 8, the last phrase of the verse. He that toucheth you, toucheth the apple of his eye. I got a lesson the other morning on what that actually feels like. I was putting in my lenses and I was sort of awake. And put them in, blinked a bit, and thought, one of them doesn't feel good. And so, as you can do when you wear contact lenses, you can open your eye wide and poke your finger in and pull it out again. You don't feel it because the lens is insulating your eyeball from your finger. But I hadn't the lens in. It was sitting on the countertop where it had fallen out. And it hurt. He that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. Does he feel? Yes, he feels. He feels. Now, when we look at this, we recognize that he has personal experience of our infirmities. The term used here, infirmities, indicates weakness and feebleness. It's a term that often indicates disease and sickness. But strictly speaking, it relates to a weak and paralyzed and diseased condition. Interestingly, you have it used in Matthew chapter 8. And in the verse 16, the Lord Jesus is healing a multitude. And even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities, same word, and bare our sicknesses. Now you have to remember that when the Lord Jesus healed men, as much as when he saves men, he does not merely take away from them, in the context of his miracles here, the sickness or the disease. In the context of the salvation of their soul, he does not simply take away their sin. He takes it on himself. He takes it on himself. The Lord Jesus is the great sin bearer, and ultimately, because he is the great sin bearer, he is also the bearer of all of the effects of and consequences of sin. You ever wonder why you will rise again from the dead when disease and sickness and weakness put you in the grave? Because Jesus took that sickness and that disease and that consequence of sin on himself. And one day, in the final chapter of the application of what Christ accomplished at the cross, I will be disease free. Sickness free. Death free. Because himself took our infirmities and our sicknesses. And even in that physical sense, as well as in terms of the spiritual weakness and disability that follows in the wake of sin, the Lord Jesus took all of that upon himself. Oh, there are many things that I feel. And I cannot understand how Jesus could have felt them. But the Bible tells me he did. It is striking to see that this is stated negatively here. That's always interesting. Why didn't the text just say, he has sympathy with us? instead of saying we don't have a high priest who can't be touched with our the feeling of our infirmities? Why put it negatively? Because I think that the lesson here is that it is easy to look at the exalted position of the Lord Jesus Christ and be thrilled and marvel at how he overcame and how he rose to the Father's right hand and how he is the King of glory upon the throne, and in the pursuit of that line of thought there is always the temptation to allow the idea of remoteness into our mind. The negative is put here because it's as if it's contradicting what might naturally occur to us, that he is so high, so glorious, so exalted, that we are remote from him. That can be a natural tendency, a natural inclination. And it simply reminds us that while it is important for us to have the highest possible theological views of Christ's person, work, and triumph, we must never allow those high theological views to allow for thoughts that distance him from us. And it's as if there is a deliberate emphasis here in this text to contradict what might naturally occur to us. He's so high he can't possibly feel what I feel. He's so far above it all. He's so far removed from it. His triumph is so complete and his victory so glorious that he couldn't possibly feel what I'm feeling. No, don't you think like that, the Spirit of God says. We have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. There's a contradiction of that idea that can come to mind. The basis of this sympathy with us is that he was tempted in all points like as we are. The Savior was exposed to the same testing conditions that his people are. Again, this is an emphasis on his true humanity. And the fact that he was subject to all of the physical weaknesses of the body, though without sin, as we shall see, yet he took upon himself a human frame that was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and subject to all of the vulnerabilities and weaknesses of sinful flesh. You know, when the Lord Jesus, and this is a case in point, when the Lord Jesus met the devil, you find the record of it in the gospel, and particularly in that first temptation that Satan brought against him. You remember what it was? He was hungry. There's one human weakness focused upon. What did the devil say? Make these stones into bread. Could the Lord have done it? Certainly he could have. But had he done it, he would have been employing means to counteract the weakness of the body and the temptation of the devil that his people had no access to. I can't do that. I can't turn stone into bread. As God, he could have. But you see, the Savior met the devil as a man. He employed only the means available to a man to counteract the temptation of the devil. He has personal experience of the temptations that you and I face. He never employed means in resisting those temptations that you and I may not employ. He is fully identified with his people in his humanity. And that is a case in point, one instance of it. He would not, could have, but didn't use means and power available to him as God only employed those means available to man. So he hungered, and he entered into that combat with the devil deliberately, only using weaponry, means, tools you and I may use. Deliberately setting aside in that conflict those powers he could have exercised as God, even in the simple matter of making stones into bread. The uniqueness of this sympathy is that it is based on an experience of temptation that is without sin. You and I may sympathize with each other, but we always have to recognize the role of sin. I can sympathize with you when you sin because I sin, and vice versa. But the Lord Jesus sympathizes with us in a unique manner. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, or apart from sin. Now, very clearly, that statement means that when he was tempted and tested, he didn't sin. He did no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He was sinless in the face of temptation, but it means more than that. Because where does temptation arise from? James 1:13, let no man say when he is tempted of God, or tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Where does your temptation and mine arise from? Well, certainly the devil has a role, but the devil appeals to the sin that is within me. Temptation is inevitably advanced on the vehicle of my own sinful appetites. But that was not the case with Christ. His temptations were altogether external in their origin. There was nothing within him for that temptation to appeal to be nurtured by. If you think of the devil and his role in temptation coming along with a match, well, there was no kindling for the devil's delight, as it were, in the Savior's heart, whereas there is in ours. And yet, the wonderful and the unique thing about Christ's sympathy is that this does not in any way interfere with his full sympathy with his people. Again, I cannot fully understand that. I cannot understand, but I can believe that when the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points like as I am, yet without and apart from sin, and because of that he sympathizes with me. And I can say Jesus does know all about my struggle. He does know what it feels like to be tempted to sin. He does know what I feel when I am tempted to sin. Even though when he was tempted, he was without sin. In conclusion, quickly, the implications for us of what Christ is. This glorious, sinless, sympathetic high priest. There are two statements of consequence made here. There is a practical outcome to this. It's not just a matter of nice, neat, and tidy theology. But every practical reality of the Christian life is anchored in this point. Jesus, our sympathetic high priest. And out of that comes these implications. First, let us hold fast our profession. Now here is the master statement here, if you like. Here is the primary implication. Let us hold fast our profession. To hold fast is to seize something. It's the idea of a hand-to-hand combat. There's a battle. There's strife going on here. There's a holding to something and a refusing to let it go. Our profession. What does that mean? Well, really, he's talking about the gospel itself, the gospel that we profess to believe. The word profession comes from a root that, again, quite literally means to speak the same language, and so to agree with something, to be in consent with something. And the idea here is that we are professing to believe the gospel. I agree with the gospel. I speak the language of the gospel. That's my language. That's my doctrine. That's what a profession of faith is. I believe this. This is my doctrine. I am in agreement with this. In perfect agreement with what the gospel states. And to be in agreement with the gospel always shows itself in this spirit of holding fast to it, a determined life of gospel obedience, a determined grip on it. I will not let it go. I'm going to buy the truth and sell it not. Not at any price. It's simply a dogged and determined gospel life of obedience to resist the immense pressures that are brought against us to let it go. It's what the world does. It's what the flesh does. It's what the devil does. There's a focusing upon that contact point, that grip that we have on the gospel. Let it go. Slacken your grip on it. Slacken your agreement with it. Slacken your faith in it. Loosen up. Lighten up when it comes to the doctrines of the Word of God and the application of the gospel of truth. But that's all foreign to the exhortation here. Hold fast. If anything, tighten your grip on it. Don't let it go. Don't let it go. Not for a moment. Don't slacken your grip on the truth. And the justification for that command is because we have the high priest that we do. Because of what Christ is, hold tight. Don't give up. Don't slacken. Don't let go. When your fingers are cramped and your wrists are aching, don't let go. Because of what Christ is. A consideration of His glory. A consideration of the magnificence of His person will prompt us to say, I can't let this go. This is a treasure. This is beyond the greatest and most valuable of prizes. I will not let this go. This is the pearl of great price that we can sacrifice everything to get and hang on to. Let us hold fast our profession. Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace. Now, here is an exhortation, a consequence clause that is really subordinate to the one in verse 14. Let us hold fast. Now, if we're going to hold fast, we're going to need to come to the throne, and we can come boldly to the throne. There is a gospel assurance and a certainty spoken of here. This is something that's associated with the holding fast, necessary to the holding fast. Let us come boldly to the throne. He's seated on the throne, and we can come boldly to Him. There is specifically a boldness to speak in prayer here, referred to. Boldly is a word, again, that simply and literally means to speak frankly, to be outspoken, to be bold in our speech, even to speak bluntly. In prayer, we are to take account of Christ's work as our high priest. And as we do so, we can speak bluntly. We can speak boldly, with confidence, with assurance, with determination. We can pray because Christ is on the throne. Our great high priest is there. We can come to the Lord and seek Him. But really, if we get to the point at the end of verse 16 that is so critical in all of this, we hold fast our profession. Because Jesus is on the throne, has opened up the way by which we can come boldly before Him to pray and obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, or even to find grace, obtain mercy and find grace just at the right time, in the opportune time, just at the right time, just when we need it. We obtain mercy. It's a word that has the idea of just reaching out the hand and taking something. It's there for the taking. Because of what Christ is as our High Priest, it's there. We come, we take it. Grace to help. I'm going to close with the picture that's in the Word here. In the word help. In Acts chapter 27, you have the historical narrative of Paul in that tremendous storm. In the verse 17, we find the sailors taking emergency action to preserve the ship, which when they had taken up, they used helps. It's the same word that appears in our text. We find grace to help. They used helps, undergirding the ship. This word help takes us into a nautical environment. Perhaps the apostle may even have had this in his mind. The sea is pounding the ship to pieces. And one of the tactics that were employed was to run a rope around the ship, underneath, over, and then tighten it to act as a brace holding it together. Many a time we find ourselves in the storms of life, and it seems that the planks of our little ship are about to come apart. And it is at that time that the hand of the Savior supplies the help to keep the boat together. Like those sailors that Paul was with, desperately. In their case it was a vain, valiant but vain effort, but no doubt preserved the ship for a time, tying it together where, under the extreme pressures that it was subjected to, it was being forced apart. In the storms of life, we may find in Christ our High Priest that which will tie our boat together. When the planks are coming apart and sinking seems inevitable, and shipwreck is the only possible outcome, humanly speaking, the hand from the throne can apply grace to help and keep the boat afloat.